Right. Let's get into God's word. Hopefully that you have had a good opportunity to worship the Lord and sacrifice of praise. And I pray now we can open God's word and open our hearts and minds to his word. We're going to Luke chapter 23, and we'll go to John 18 and 19. So I guess it'd be three Sundays ago. We looked at Jesus's trials before Pilate. There's two trials before Pilate. And we spent the entire time really in Matthew and Mark. Today we are going to see Pilate again, because we can't really go through his trial process without talking more about Pilate. But it's time to go where these gospel writers of Luke and John want to take us to and focus on. So both Brady and Juan have asked me, you know, what's my title? And I don't know. I can't think of a good title. I can tell you, though, the theme of our passages today and what the sermon's about. First of all, in Luke, Luke is going to show and explain beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is 100% guilt-free. He is 100% innocent. There is just not one single reason why he should be punished at all, let alone capital punishment, to be taken and crucified. So you're going to, of course, see Pilate, but Pilate is going to again and again and again and again in Luke declare that Jesus has done nothing wrong. And that's very important for us to understand, because there is going to be an opposing group, not an opposing, like, prosecuting attorney who's making good points and bringing up evidence and whatnot, but really just the crowd of Jewish leaders. And, of course, the people that rally around their Jewish leaders. And so while you have Pilate over and over again maintaining the innocence of Jesus, as well as Herod, by the way, though Herod's not vocal about it, you have the Jewish leaders becoming more determined, more vicious in their attacks against Jesus, more intense, more determined. And you're going to see the volume of their crying and their shouting raise up to a fever pitch, a crescendo, where finally Pilate gives in to the will of the people. I am 100% convinced that Pilate would have let Jesus go if it wasn't for the Jewish leaders. Not a shadow of a doubt. But of course, he doesn't let Jesus go. And this is all according to God's plan. So Luke chapter 23. The whole multitude of them arose. I'm at verse 1, sorry. Luke 23, verse 1. And the whole multitude of them, they arose and they led him unto Pilate. Okay, so we already knew that they were going to, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, as they condemned Jesus to die in the morning for his blasphemy against God, they take him right away the early morning to Pontius Pilate. And so, yes, we see that reminder here. They led him unto Pilate. And it's important to know, again, that Pilate is not a nice guy. Pilate has no problem in the past with condemning people who were innocent and just eliminating people for, I guess, his own personal reasons, probably just to kind of keep the peace. And so, you know, they're taking him before someone that they probably have a feeling that they have a good shot at Pilate agreeing with them and, yes, crucifying Jesus. So they led him unto Pilate. Let's quickly go to John 18, 28. We're going to be in John going verse by verse before you know it. But John 18, verse 28, maybe a little preview, I guess. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall. That's a Gentile building. And so they refused to enter the building. There's going to be, you know, a point where Pilate brings Jesus out before them and the people. And why is he bringing them out, Jesus out, for the people to see him? Because they don't want to go into the judgment hall. lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So once again, we're reminded of how incredibly spiritual and godly the Jewish leaders are, right? Yeah, they have such high standards of holiness. They wouldn't dare, you know, ruin the Passover celebration and the Passover feast and whatnot by, you know, kind of dirtying themselves and profaning themselves with the secular judgment hall, you know, that the Romans and Gentile powers would use. And again, some of you guys kind of chuckle and laugh because we all understand, yeah, they are very good at straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel there. Mm-hmm. They have no qualms about their illegal trials, the three of them before, you know, in the late night and in early morning hours. And they have no problem with seeing an innocent man condemned. But boy, don't mess with their, you know, outward celebration of the feast. And verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow, what, blaspheming God by claiming to be the Son of God? Is that what they're going to bring up here before a Gentile ruler? No, of course not. That's the Jewish law. That's their, you know, Jewish leaders of Israel. That's what they came up with. No, I think they feel like they're going to have a much better chance. They don't want to go to Pilate and say, ah, he's blaspheming God. I mean, what's the God of the Bible and the God of the Old Testament to Pilate? And so notice that the charges have changed. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow, number one, perverting the nation. Okay, like so many others during this time period, he is leading the nation here of Israel against Rome. He is an insurrectionist. Number two, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Don't you know, Pilate, he has been telling his followers, do not pay any tax money. Don't pay any tribute to Caesar. That would be wrong for you to do that. So yes, not paying taxes, you might say. And the third charge is, oh, he's going around saying that he is Christ, a king. He is a rival political king to Caesar. So three charges. All of them, of course, are going to strike the chord there. They're going to touch the right buttons there for Pilate as far as him being, you know, this Roman ruler for this particular area, the governor of Judea and Samaria. And Pilate asked him, saying, are thou, again, the emphasis is on thou or you. Again, I think it is very safe to say that Pilate is literally saying, are you the king? I mean, you? And I remind you that Jesus has been beaten up, punched in the face, slapped, hit around, spat upon, had all kinds of abuse and maltreatment here already. He's probably not looking too good. And I have a feeling he looks more like a meek and lowly servant than a very proud, strong, political rival to Rome that Pilate needs to worry about. So like, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. So the Lord is saying, basically, yeah, I agree to what you're saying. Jesus certainly doesn't deny it. Then, and we'll look in John to see what Jesus says. He does say a few more things, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, here we go, guys. You can really start to count the number of times, and here's the first time. I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. It's almost like the Jewish leader, like, don't you understand, Pilate? I mean, Jesus is going like all around Israel here, doing everything he can to stir up the people against you guys, against the Romans. All the way from northern portion there, Galilee, all the way down here to Jerusalem in Judea. Yes, this place. Don't you realize how big of an enemy of the state he has become? And boom, here we go. Pilate, he does not find any fault with Jesus, and he sets about on this, how can I get out of this situation? How can I free this man? and also appease the people at the same time. And voila, here it is. The opportunity kind of presents itself. And so he hears Galilee, and he's like, Galilee? Oh, yes. When Pilate heard verse 6 of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he, Pilate, knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction up there, you know, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, okay, has a jurisdiction over the northern portion of Israel there, Galilee. As soon as he realizes that, well, here we go. It's called passing the buck, right? And so, yes, he sent him to Herod, sent Jesus to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. And again, why is everyone seeming to be at Jerusalem at the time? Pilate's from Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. Herod belongs up there in Galilee region. Why are they here in Jerusalem? Well, of course, it's the Passover. And so hundreds of thousands of people flocking to Jerusalem. It's a very important time. So think about how convenient this would be. Ah, Herod's in town too. I'll send you to Herod. He can take care of you. You're a Galilean. You're under his jurisdiction more than you are mine. Verse 8. Now this is a really interesting account. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. So, yeah, for a long time, Herod has wanted to meet Jesus, wanted to see him, because he had heard many things of him. I mean, by the way, how could you not hear? I mean, Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee, and that's where most of his miracles were done and whatnot, and large crowds were. Of course, Herod knew about Jesus, heard about the miracles. Yes, and so he has wanted to see Jesus for a while. And notice here, he's glad that Jesus is being sent to him. And boy, he has high hopes. Yes, he wants to see a miracle. He's heard about the miracles. And boy, wouldn't it be nice to see for his own eyes what Jesus can do. So let's go to Mark chapter 6:14 here for a moment, because I want to unpack this just a little bit. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Yes, here's the history with Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. We're not going to go into the whole history about Herod and John the Baptist, but I remind you, yes, that Herod was a fan of John the Baptist. He really was a fan of John the Baptist. If you remember studying earlier, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, that Herod actually set a protection on John the Baptist. I mean, Herod had John the Baptist's back. That's how much he appreciated John. Of course, his wife was not a big fan. And both of them, I'm sure, did not appreciate John the Baptist being strong and bold enough to call them out in their adulterous relationship. But in Mark chapter 6:14, you know, ultimately he does have John the Baptist killed at the request of his wife. But verse 14, King Herod heard of him. This is after John the Baptist. John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. That's the news. And that's what King Herod believed, is that John the Baptist was raised back from the dead. And that's who this Jesus fellow is. Okay, so here we go. Herod wants to see Jesus. He's happy about it. At least for a time, he believed that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Herod never really had much against John the Baptist in the first place, kind of a fan of his. And so all things point to this is going to be one of the greatest moments of Herod's life. And, wow, am I going to see a miracle today? Verse 9, then he questioned with him in many words. I don't know how many words. I don't know how long this took. Okay, but this is not a short little interview here. He questioned Jesus with many words, and Jesus answers him nothing. Partial fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. Okay, like a lamb before the slaughter. Okay, like a sheep going to its shearers. Dumb. Silent. Not saying anything in defense. Now, Jesus does talk to Pilate. But overall, we never see Jesus defending himself. We never see Jesus trying to get off of, you know, off the hook and have these charges dropped. Jesus truly is this incredible, silent lamb who knows it's the Father's will for him to go to the slaughter. And so it's not the Father's will for him to be absolved and for, you know, and just set free. Verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood. I mean, the Bible's already said they've got more fierce in their accusations. And now they're going to stand up and vehemently accuse him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, mocked him. Well, boy, that was fast. Boy, how fickle humanity is. He can't, boy, I'm so happy. I've been wanting to meet Jesus for a long time. Jesus won't answer anything, won't talk to him. And now it's the opposite treatment. Takes him and has him set there as kind of like this person who really is nobody at all. Sets about to see him to be mocked, okay, with the soldiers. They array him with a gorgeous robe, royal robe, and sent back to Pilate. Now, isn't it interesting what the Holy Spirit views important enough to put in the record of God's word? Sometimes I'm amazed, like, the Holy Spirit chose to put that little detail in there? And so we get a detail here, verse 12. It's like, I don't know if I can explain why, but it's interesting. The same day, verse 12, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Okay, before there was something going on. They were at enmity with each other. They didn't like each other. But now they all of a sudden are best buds. I think it's because Herod probably feels like, a Roman official sent Jesus to me. That means I'm important. And he deferred kind of to me. Wow, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. And, you know, and of course, Pilate's trying to get off the hook. And so Herod, you know, he's probably hoping that Herod would help him out with that. Herod finds no fault with him. And they become good friends. The only thing I can really say is, boy, I think we can make the application that people that don't necessarily like each other don't tend to stand on the same ground together will unite when it comes to attacks on Christianity, attacks on the Bible, attacks on Christians themselves. There is no shortage of people that will get together against the common enemy of Christianity. Verse 13, Pilate, when he had called together, so Jesus had three Hebrew trials, you might say, religious trials. He had the first one here before Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. So this is his third secular trial. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. That's exactly what you said. He's going around perverting the nation of people, you know, against Rome. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found, for a second time now, I have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. Lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So you've got Pilate saying it again because he said Herod found nothing wrong as well. I will therefore chastise him. I'm going to punish him, but then I'm going to release him. For of necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. We're not going to talk a whole lot about Barabbas and that whole situation that we dealt with that. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about the scourging, but again, reminder, I believe Pilate is essentially saying, okay, you want me to do something to Jesus? You don't like this guy, obviously. I'm going to go ahead and punish him for you, and then we'll let him go. Okay, that's our tradition, to let someone go. I'll let Jesus go. Now, remember that scourging was a nasty affair. Absolutely nasty affair. Okay, of whipping Jesus, probably with the cat of nine tails, probably with all kinds of sharp shards of either glass or bone or rock or whatnot in there. And so this was a terribly, terribly painful process. So it's not a little spanking out in the backyard. This is something that history records would often kill the person that was being scourged. And again, if you imagine having chunks of your flesh ripped out with every blow, you could understand why people sometimes would die from this punishment. Okay, but of course, this is not God's will for Jesus to die by the scourging. Jesus has already told people, I must be lifted up. So it's not his time to die even right now. Though many people would have passed away with this treatment. Now, verse 18, again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the Barabbas situation, but here it is again, verse 18. Here's a no-brainer. Of course, you got a common criminal, a very notorious one, and here's Jesus that no one seems to be able to find any fault as far as the secular judges. Yeah, and to, I think, Pilate's surprise and chagrin, he can't even get Jesus released when it's compared to Barabbas. No, they yell out, they cried out all at once here, verse 18, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into the prison. Three things we know about Barabbas. He was a robber. He's a thief. He was a murderer. And he was probably a zealot. He was an insurrectionist. And so this guy, everyone knows his reputation. But they choose Barabbas and say, no, take Jesus and crucify him. Isn't it interesting? These religious leaders are so concerned about Rome and the rule over Israel that they bring Jesus before him and say, Jesus is an insurrectionist. I mean, look out, Jesus, boy, he really is coming against the Roman government. We thought you might want to know, Roman governor. And then they're crying out and yelling out for Barabbas, who what? Is known to be guilty of insurrection and murder, to be released. So once again, their hypocrisy is big time on display here. Obviously, they don't care about someone stirring up the people into an insurrection, or they wouldn't be yelling out for Barabbas to be released. Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. There we go. In case you're wondering, Pastor Ram, are you sure Pilate really did? There it is. Pilate, again, he was willing to release Jesus. He's trying to release Jesus. But verse 21, they cried saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Again, how strange to have Jews crying out for the Roman instrument of torture and death that struck fear into every Jewish heart and that they despised because it was Rome and it's a symbol of Rome. Oh boy, they can't get enough of that symbol now. Crucify him, crucify him. It would be like people who have had family members or fellow citizens of your country who've been guillotined to say, oh boy, we love the French. Yeah, bring out that guillotine. Verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So again, notice that Pilate wants to release him. He has done nothing wrong. And once again, for the third time, and they were instant, right away, with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And yes, we know from our prior study that the chief priests, the leaders, are really stoking the crowd, riling them up and getting them to agree and to yell all the louder, crucify him. And Pilate finally surrenders to the will of the people. He gave sentence, verse 24, that should be as they required. And he released unto them that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Okay, now we are going to spend the rest of our time in John, starting in John chapter 18, and this will blend in over, bleed over into John chapter 19. So John chapter 18, verse 28. Okay, again, Luke is very important because by the time you're done reading Luke's account, both with Pilate two times and Herod one time, there's not a shadow of a doubt. Jesus has committed no crime. He is innocent. And Pilate wants to let him go and release him. What's the only thing keeping him there, humanly speaking, and on this road to ultimately being crucified, is the will of the people as they follow their leaders, the Jewish leaders, the high priests, and the Sanhedrin. Brady mentioned in Sunday school today how striking it is that Jesus essentially at this point is going to say, the Jewish people are not even a part of my kingdom. And wow, for the Christ, the King, literally the King of the Jews, to disavow his own people? Yeah, it's because it's his people that call for the blood to be upon themselves and even their children. It's his people that are the guilty ones. And yes, Pilate is not going to be absolved for his part, and neither would Herod be, but it's the Jewish leaders and the people following him who, humanly speaking, are 100% guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. If that sounds like something you've heard before, yes, you have. Two or three times, okay, since we've been preaching about the trials. And it was early, and they themselves went not into judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. We talked about that. Oh, yes. Now, verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? 3 weeks ago, we learned in Matthew, Mark, that many charges did the Jews give before Pilate. We learned from Luke that there were three principal charges. Okay, he's perverting the nation. He says, don't pay taxes to Caesar. And he says he's the king, king of the Jews. All right, what accusation? They answered and said unto him, verse 30, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. That's the Jewish leaders doubling down and saying, Pilate, we have a good reason. We wouldn't have brought him before you, Pilate, if he wasn't such a bad guy, such a malefactor. Trust us, Pilate. He really is a bad guy, and he needs... Pilate, you have to do something about this. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Notice the Jewish leaders are not really bringing Jesus to have a trial done and to find out whether he's guilty or not. Notice that they're really just bringing Jesus before Pilate. For what reason? To have Pilate kill Jesus. Okay, so it's, boy, isn't that a wonderful trial system here? We just thought we would do a trial here so that someone could kill you, not to try to prove your innocence, which I remember from about 4 weeks ago, we learned that's a part of Jewish law. You're trying to prove that they're innocent, and you're supposed to let them say that they're innocent and defend themselves. Oh boy, yes. We can't kill them, so you kill them, Pilate. Now, by the way, technically, yeah, they were not supposed to exercise capital punishment, the Jewish leaders. Even though, of course, the Old Testament law requires capital punishment, requires people to be stoned for transgressions. But they were not really allowed to do that. Now, sometimes they did it anyway. Can you guys think of a good example of that? Stephen. They're going to take Stephen out and stone him to death without taking him before the Roman authorities. So, if they really wanted to, they could have killed Jesus, stoned him, and probably gotten away with it. All right. But what would it look like if you took the most popular man in Israel at the time, the most popular man certainly in Jerusalem, who has been welcomed as King of the Jews into the city by the people? Do you really think the religious leaders want to do that? They want to open that can of worms? Okay, so politically speaking, this is more about, I believe, the people than it is them not getting in trouble with Rome. And so wouldn't it be great for them if Rome could do the dirty work for them? Then no one could say, ah, you guys have had it out for Jesus for a long time, and you finally killed him, you took him out and stoned him. You know, there was times where the Bible says that the religious leaders were afraid of what the people would do to them. Like, they would take them out and stone them if they harmed Jesus. So think about this now. But if the people understand that Rome finds him guilty, and that Rome decides he needs to be crucified, and Rome is the one responsible for that, okay, now they're off the hook with the people. We couldn't help it. It's obviously he's a criminal. It's obvious Romans found something wrong with him, and they crucified him. We couldn't do anything about it, guys. Well, verse 32, that the saying of Jesus here might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So you probably notice me saying, humanly speaking, and then there's the reality. Okay, so we all understand this is all within God's sovereign will, right? But humanly speaking, all kinds of dastardly deeds are being carried out. But the big picture is they couldn't take Jesus and stone him. They tried to throw him off a cliff one time, and he escaped that. They wanted to kill him many times before this, but they just couldn't quite seem to get the job done. They couldn't really do it. So what does this verse mean? That, yes, Jesus can't be taken in stone. He has to die a certain kind of death. Well, here we go, guys. First, I think, reason is the prophets have spoken. Jesus is going to die, but not a single bone is going to be broken in his body. And when they would take people and stone them, bones were broken. I mean, bones are going to be broken in that process. And so that's one reason why he can't die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Another good reason is because of Matthew 20:19. Matthew 20:19. Shortly before his triumphal entry, he prophesied of a particular kind of death, didn't he? Yes, in Matthew 20, verse 19. He takes his 12 disciples apart, and he tells them, yes, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Son of Man shall be betrayed. Chief priests and scribes are going to condemn him to death. And here we go, Matthew 20:19. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. God is not like you and me. He's not like a man. He never lies. Everything he says is truthful. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to be mocked by the Gentile rulers, I'm going to be scourged by the Gentile rulers, and they're going to crucify me, then that has to happen. So you see it? So that's the reality. The bigger picture is he has to be crucified. And yet one more good reason, John chapter 3, verse 14. Can we go there? John 3:14. So this is early on in his earthly ministry. A long time ago, Jesus told Nicodemus how he must die a particular death. Yes, John chapter 3, verse 14, he tells Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm sorry, but God did not tell Moses to make a brazen serpent and throw rocks at it. He told Moses to make a brazen serpent and lift it up there so all the people could look and live and be healed from those poisonous snake bites. We could throw in there a few more direct prophecies, can't we? Like they're going to gamble for his garments, Roman soldiers. It's kind of hard to do that if the Jews have already taken him out and stoned him to death. And they're going to look on the one whom they pierced. And so we have a host of prophecies in the Old Testament. We have Jesus foretelling his own future death, very specific details. And God's word is always right 100% of the time. So, yes, he's not going to die in the hands of the Jews. As we go back to our text in John chapter 18, verse 33, You know, before we really get any further, don't you just thank the Lord? I mean, you want to thank the Lord for the accuracy of his word, the perfect knowledge he has about the future.
I mean, really, is there anything for us to worry about when he's got this
all?
I mean, there's no past, present, future. I mean,
he knows it all at all times. And so how encouraging when Jesus can tell us what's going to happen, even to the church. And, you know, we just take him at his word. Why? Well, his word has always been true. He's never failed. What a great comfort for us. Verse 33 now, back in our text, John 18:33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? It's hard to know the exact timing, guys. I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. It could be that when the verse 33 says he entered into the judgment hall again, I think it's probably likely that this is the second time after he has Jesus brought back from Herod. That's my best guess. You might be saying, but Pastor Hamill, hasn't Pilate already asked him, you know, who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? It could be that Pilate's asking again. It's just really hard to get the timing. I'm not so sure that's the most important thing for us to even consider. But Jesus is back before Pilate and called to Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Very direct question. What's Jesus going to say? Well, John's going to record more than the other gospel writers of Jesus' response to that very question. Are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself? Did you come up with that idea? Is that your conclusion? Or did others tell it thee of me? Did other people tell you this? Okay, where are you getting this? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? How am I supposed to know? I'm not a Jew. I don't really necessarily understand all these Jewish things, and I don't fully understand here what it means here, that, you know, you being king of the Jews. Are you really king of the Jews? Because I don't know. I'm not a Jew. Now, here we have one of the most incredible verses, because Pilate, in response to, okay, you know, what do the Jews say? I'm not a Jew, I don't know. He is going to make an observation. Jesus, your own nation, your own people, and the chief priests, the leaders of your people, have delivered you unto me. What have you done? We got to go there. We got to go to John chapter 1, don't we? John chapter 1, verse 11. What a statement in God's word against God's own people, the Jews. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. How sad to have a Gentile leader say to Jesus, your own people don't like you. Your own people have rejected you. It's your own nation that has delivered you to me right now. It's got to be one of the saddest things in all the Bible. He came to his own. That's like you going to your own family, and your own family hates you and betrays you and wants you killed. Man, if you can't come into your own and have them receive you, I mean, who will? Who does Jesus have? Well, he has a nation of true believers who are born again and are really a part of his kingdom, which we're going to see now is a spiritual kingdom. And here we go. Jesus answered, now, it's really interesting in the Greek. So there's four my's in this one verse, verse 36, and they're all emphatic. And so you need to understand that, and I'm going to try to put that intonation as I read the verse out. We come to verse 37, and there's like three or four I's there, and those are also emphatic. So it should sound something like this. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Okay, so Pilate has a question. Are you the king of the Jews? You get into this kind of dispute about what the Jews are thinking right now, and obviously the Jews don't think he's their king. And Jesus now says, this is my kind of king. Okay, my kingdom. Now, who brought, who arrested Jesus? Well, the Jewish authorities, but also, you guys remember, a few weeks ago, Roman authorities as well, Roman soldiers. So we already know that the Jewish leaders have talked to Pilate about Jesus. Because Pilate would have had to have been a part of signing off on the arrest of Jesus. And so Jesus makes a very great point, doesn't he? If my kingdom was like a real rival here to you, Pilate, or to Rome, then my followers would have fought and resisted my arrest. Okay, when your soldiers and the high priest soldiers arrested me. And so, you know, what kind of human leader that's trying to lead a revolution has followers that understand that they shouldn't defend their leader? I mean, come on. He certainly is not your typical insurrectionist, okay, with followers who are ready to fight and die for him. And so, yeah, I am not a political rival. My kingdom is different. My kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is from a different place. Don't you have to wonder why so many rulers find Jesus so threatening? Why is Christianity so threatening? From Lenin to Stalin to Mao in China. I mean, you name the communist dictator, and boy, they had it out for the Christians. There is something about Jesus Christ. There is something about the followers of Jesus Christ that they have always viewed as a threat to their rule. When Jesus has clearly explained that his followers are not out to fight and die and to conquer, humanly speaking, our weapons are not carnal weapons. We're not here to fight the world and to conquer the world. Somebody please get the memo to the popes of history that we're not here to conquer kings and conquer the world. We're not a political threat that way. By the way, I should have ended that list with Biden and Obama. I mean, come on, guys. Biden's flat out said that the Christian element in our country is the threat, the real enemies of the state, the real people that no longer should have a voice. Really, right? Are they trying to disenfranchise us? You better believe it. So what is it about Christians? Okay. Oh, I know. Let's go on and find out the real reason why people like us have been hated by rulers for many, many years, many centuries. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto them, "Are you a king then?" Come on, just tell me. Are you a king? Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus, with his emphatic minds and his emphatic eyes, are telling Pilate, yes, I'm something totally different than what you really have ever understood before. I mean, how do you explain to a Roman official, of all people, you know, iron fist, rule with an iron fist, that you are a leader and you have followers, and yes, you're a king, but yet you're not there to fight him, okay, and to be a political rival? But here it is, guys. Why do people hate Jesus? Oh, he says, I came here to bear witness to the truth. And on everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. There it is. It's because human leaders cannot swallow the truth. They cannot handle the truth, okay? They don't want the truth. Your typical Gentile ruler will deceive who he has to deceive. Will say what he has to say. He'll fight God, He'll fight anyone to maintain that power. And so Jesus says, no, my kingdom is based on the truth. Have you received the truth? Those that hear and receive him, follow him, that's his real followers, Jesus is saying. He's saying, my real followers, the ones who are in my kingdom, this is a very spiritual kingdom, okay, one that's born from above, it's not of this world. Now, excuse me here, but sometimes you and I point to myself more than you. You and I, sometimes, we can really get caught up in this world. We can really get caught up in the politics. We can really get caught up into the affairs of this life. Let me remind you that everything about the New Testament tells us that as believers in Jesus Christ, this is not our home. This is not where our citizenship lies. I do believe we need to be respectful. I mean, the Bible tells us to be respectful and honor the king. Yes, I do believe there's duties and responsibilities within the government that, God's one instituted human government. But this is not it for us. It's a good reminder that God's more important than government. It's a good reminder that we ought to obey God rather than man when the choice is put there. But here we go. If you want a zinger of an application, let's go to the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. Because the Apostle Paul now is going to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's going to charge Timothy to be like Jesus. And Paul is referring to the very account that we just read in John. So as we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I would like to start at verse 11. Quick context. Paul is writing to Timothy, a pastor, a young pastor, that he sent to Ephesus that had older leaders and elders. He sent Timothy to this church, very well-established church, good church, to correct the church on some of the doctrines that were being taught. So you, Timothy, you go confront the leaders of the church, okay, and do your job and right the ship. That's a tough call for Timothy. But look at what Paul says. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, by the way, those who want to live worldly lives and think that they belong to this world, that's not on this list. Okay, so right here we see that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're going to be different than the world. There's things for you to pursue after. Now, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, you have stood up for the Lord. You have stood up for what's right in past. I'm charging you now to do that again. I give thee charge. By the way, this is a military command of a senior officer, Paul, with apostolic authority telling Timothy, you got to do this thing. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Timothy, fight the fight. Stand your ground. Do what Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. He gave a good confession. Did Jesus buckle at the knees, before this Roman ruler who could have him crucified? No, not at all. He spoke the truth. And so, what an application here. Based on Jesus' confession before Pilate, Paul says, Timothy, you do the same thing. And don't you love how passage we just read ended with, who's the real potentate? Okay, who's the real Lord? Who's the real deal? Of course, Jesus Christ is. And so it's that call for Christians to live like Christians, and a call for Christians to stand and be accounted for and to fight and to contend for the truth in this kingdom that's based upon the truth. Understanding that the Lord Jesus, He is Lord. Going back to our text now, verse 38. Pilate says unto him, "What is truth?" I think in a little bit, in a way, Pilate's probably mocking what Jesus just said a little bit. Oh, your kingdom's based on the truth. Well, what's truth? That's not much of a kingdom, is it? Is there any such thing as truth? I think that Pilate actually at this point is kind of like, all right, you want to talk about, okay, I'm done with you, Jesus. He's not finding fault with Jesus, obviously, but I think he's kind of done listening to Jesus right now, and it's time to move on. Or it could be that he's being confronted with a person who is the truth and doesn't want to be encountered anymore with the truth. That's probably the more likely case, that he is hardening his own heart to the truth that's standing right before him, giving a good confession. But boy, we live in a postmodern day today that's trying to do the same thing. I don't want to be bothered with this. Come on, not now. You can talk to me later, maybe, but not now. The world will do almost anything they can to deflect the truth about Jesus Christ from entering their hearts, and to really think about things diligently and honestly. And so truly, Jesus was right when he talked about how Satan is right there to choke out. And whenever the word is presented, boy, Satan's there to choke it out if he can. And very successful here with Pilate. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, no, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. All right, just the first part of chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a cross. So remember, he got treatment there with the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. Oh, they were hitting him and mocking him, blindfolded him. He got maltreatment and mockery before Herod's court, Herod's men. Pilate takes him and has him scourged. But that's even not enough. Soldiers. Now, by the way, this is the Praetorian Guard. These are soldiers who are, they're believers in Rome. They're not like mercenaries, people who fight if Rome pays them enough. These guys are like the true believers of Rome. And they're bodyguards to like Caesar and, of course, other Roman officials. Imagine these guys. Okay, this guy thinks he's king of the Jews. They don't like Israel. They don't like the Jews. The Jews are people that from time to time try to kill them. They have religious zealots that will sometimes successfully kill Roman officials and soldiers. And so there's nothing about Jesus that would tell a group of these military loyal to Caesar, soldiers, that Jesus is anyone that shouldn't be mocked. Come on, he thinks he's king of the Jews. They say he's king of the Jews. Oh, okay, well, let's pretend he's king of the Jews. They put a crown, Don't kings, aren't they supposed to have a crown on their head? So they place a crown of thorns. In the Greek, it's a Stephanos. A crown that's given to an athlete that wins an athletic competition. It's interesting. It's not a royal crown. Okay, the word used here, it's a Stephanos. That's kind of cool. You've got Roman soldiers basically already proclaiming that Jesus is victorious. Yeah. That's, of course, not why they're doing it, but they put it on his head. There's people who know better about history and whatnot than I do that say that they particularly had some really long thorns. So that's probably, we're talking about thorns that would jab him into the head, his forehead. And wow, that has to hurt. I was out running through, I thought it was a trail, but it ended up being water about that deep there at the Mendota Lakes on Friday. And then to avoid more water, even though I was already soaked, I'm like, okay, I get off the trail here. That's too much water. And I was going through the bushes, and yeah, I got hit with thorns, and I get wrapped up in a thorn. I'm like, oh, this is not good. That kind of hurts. But I can't imagine what Jesus is going through. And by the way, they will also strike the crown of thorns on his head with a reed. That's in a different gospel account, I believe. But yes, they put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus, yes, wearing that crown of thorns and that purple robe. It's interesting, Pilate later on is going to put the title King of the Jews above the cross. Isn't it ironic? Is it the Lord with like a sense of poetic justice or irony, sense of humor? Everyone's like saying he is King of the Jews, which he really is. Okay, but here in a mocking way. And now Pilate brings him out and says in verse 5, "Behold, the man." And the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him. Now here you're going to really see the culpability here of these Jewish leaders. They cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says to them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." We saw earlier a few weeks ago that, yes, Pilate will give one last visual that he doesn't believe Jesus is guilty of anything by washing his hands and saying, yes, basically, I'm sending an innocent man to death. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." In other words, can I paraphrase? Do your job, Pilate. We have our laws. You may find nothing wrong with him, but we say he's broken our laws. Do your job, Pilate. Now, notice here in the text, the Bible says that when Pilate hears this, that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God. Wow, he really takes notice of this. What's going on here? Okay, well, Jesus, of course, is very popular. They want to see him crucified. They want to see Jesus die a very shameful death. Maybe even like to hang on a tree, because the law curses a person that's hanging on a tree. They are demanding that Pilate crucify him. Nothing else will satisfy. So Pilate's got to be a little bit intimidated by that. Pilate here is his wife who had the bad dream. Okay, remember? Warned him, like, don't have anything to do with Jesus. Do not harm him. Okay, well, she was the granddaughter to Caesar Augustus. So it's even within the family, he's got to be feeling like, okay, I want to be like with the Caesar family here in Rome. He's becoming afraid and even more afraid here with this, he makes himself out to be the Son of God. So you have to understand that these guys are not irreligious. Oh man, they had a lot of gods. And there were, in this Greco-Roman rule, the understanding that sometimes the gods would show up in human flesh. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that, was it Paul and Silas? There's people at, Lystra or Derbe or in that area, that they believed that Paul and Silas were Greek the gods who came down to earth. And so I do believe that part of the fear here is Pilate, like, wow, this could really go bad for me if he is a God that's come down in flesh. So everything here is pressuring Pilate. He's feeling the pressure. And now Pilate, this big Roman ruler, is afraid, very afraid. And went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Okay, where have you come from? Jesus gave no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Yeah, real powerful, Pilate. You can't even clear a innocent man, right? Super powerful. He can't stand up to the people. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that hath delivered me..." Some people have said Judas. I don't believe for a second he's referring to Judas. It is singular. I personally have no doubt he's referring to Caiaphas. That Caiaphas, yes, the one that delivered me unto you, that's exactly who that was, Caiaphas. He has the greater sin. Which, by the way, means there's a greater judgment. Which, by the way, means there must be degrees of judgment in hell. There are some people that the Bible says are going to receive greater punishment than others. Not that any of it would be pleasant for anyone, but I'm just saying, there is a greater amount of responsibility. Pilate would just love to let Jesus go. He was willing to release him. This is on who? It's on the Jewish leaders and the people that they have riled up, and they even called down blood on their own children, and generation after generation has suffered because of it. Verse 12, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar." I don't know. Get into Pilate's shoes. And what kind of pressure would that be to realize you could get in trouble with Caesar in Rome? What would it sound like if the Jews send word to Caesar that a viable threat to Caesar and to the Roman rule, Pilate did nothing about? Pilate just turned, looked the other way. That's not going to go well for him. Verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement." It's a high place. In Hebrew, yes, Gabbatha, which is it's a high place. So he's bringing him out now before, the whole scene here. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. We're not going to get into that controversy. There's a host of different explanations of why it's a sixth hour here in John, and Mark says third hour. I'll let you research that yourself. And he brings him out in this high place before everybody and says, "Behold," take a good look at it, examine this man. "Behold your king." Maybe he wants them to see, wow, Jesus looks really bad right now. He's gone through so much punishment. Is there any pity at all? Is there any mercy in these people's hearts as they look at the man here? Okay, the king. No, of course, no pity whatsoever. Verse 15, "But they cried out." It's in imperfect tense. They constantly cried out. You guys, it's possible, guys, that for the next 5-10 minutes, I don't know, you have nothing but these Jews worked up into a fervor, yelling and crying out, "Crucify him." I don't know how long it went. I imagine it could have gone for a long. Just based on the fact that it's imperfect continuously. Just imagine being Pilate. He's not off the hook, but wow. And now we're looking at, this is becoming a riot. "Shall I crucify your king?" One more chance. "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Truly their king, long prophesied, long spoken of. Truly their king came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. Truly, he was despised and rejected, of course, by his own people, and ultimately by the world. If it wasn't for God's saving grace on our lives, we would have gone the same direction. Verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified." Finally, after proclaiming Jesus' innocence over and over and over again, after trying several different measures to get Jesus off the hook, finally succumbs to all the pressure, and you'll have to come back next Sunday as we follow Jesus to actually Golgotha. As we read the eyewitness accounts and the Holy Spirit witness accounts of how Jesus Christ was crucified. You know, a couple of times I've quoted John 1:11. He came unto his own. His own received him not. But do you remember what follows after that? But that those who did receive him, God gave the power, the authority to become the sons of God. Everyone who believes on the name of Jesus Christ. So as we look at what the Lord endured, and again, we haven't even gotten to the cross yet. We see all that he's endured and the mocking and the shame and the just dying for the unjust. Let's worship the Lord now in this special way that he has ordained the church to follow by having communion.